Well, good morning. Well, if you want to go ahead and open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1, that'd be great. We're going to wrap up chapter 1 today as we cover verses 27 through 30. And I don't know about you, but today, like, I'm in a good mood. Okay, I'm in a good mood today. And the reason for that is because we are officially moving into to a new season, okay? The fall season, okay? I realize some of you are like, well, no, fall doesn't start till September 22nd. I don't care. It has started, okay, in my mind. That's what September represents. And I'll tell you, for Jason Upmore, the fall season is my favorite season. Okay? I love Christmas. I enjoy the spring season. Summer is fun. I like it all. But the fall season is special. It's set apart in some unique ways. Where really, for me personally, it's the most satisfying season. Now, I realize that's just a personal opinion. Some of you may feel the opposite. For instance, I know we've got students and we've got a lot of teachers. Like, this year is it represents, like, this season is hectic. It's crazy. And my wife and I, we were once teachers. That was our profession for a while. And so our hearts go out to you teachers and to you students during this time. Hang in there. But with all that said, there's much to look forward to when it comes to the fall season. If you're listening online and you're up north, this is the season when the trees are changing colors. Okay, there's a cool breeze starting to come in, which is something that those of us here in San Antonio, we know nothing about. Okay, you know, our trees go from like a greenish brown to like a brown. Okay, we go from 105 degree weather to 95 degree weather. Okay, that's what fall looks like for us. But it will get cooler, and I'm very much looking forward to that. For others of you, this season represents the season of pumpkin spice, okay? Yeah, pumpkin spice lattes, pumpkin spice candles, pumpkin spice muffins, pumpkin spice everything, okay? I'm just going to shoot it straight. For me, I think pumpkin spice is a little overrated, okay? Sorry, okay, that's just my opinion. We got some fist bumps, got some people booing. That's just my opinion. You got to deal with my opinions because I got the mic. Okay, so fall is also the season of flannels. Okay, and that's something I can get behind. Okay, I'm a flannel guy. For others of you, you enjoy like the fall decorations. Man, like I don't know. Yesterday, you already got your pumpkins out and your leaves around the house, and you're ready to roll. I didn't mention this at last service, but I had a guy come up to me. He said, "You didn't mention deer hunting." Okay, it's the season of deer hunting, brother. So for you deer hunters, there you go. Okay, that's the season of deer hunting. But for me personally, what makes the fall season the best season of the year is because it is officially football season. Okay, can I get an amen? Okay, there you go. Football season is here. Like, glory to God, right? To him be the praise. Like, we've waited 7 long months, okay, to get to this point, but it's here, okay? It's here, the greatest season of the year. And I'm pretty sure, okay, when we get up to heaven one day, this is my opinion, I'm pretty sure that Jesus is going to tell us that football was his favorite sport, okay? I think he's going to tell us that was one of his great gifts to mankind, you know? I'm almost positive, like the Apostle Paul, that would have been his favorite sport, okay? But as many of you know, before pastoring, I coached football. Football is something that just oozes out of me. I love the game. And one of the reasons I love the game so much is because the sport of football just embodies teamwork, okay? Like, in my opinion, it's one of the greatest illustrations of how the local church is supposed to function. But when I first started coaching football, the funny thing is they actually started me out coaching the offensive line. Yes, some of you are laughing. Some of you don't know what the offensive line is. Let me explain. So what the offensive line is, like, they are basically, if you don't know anything about football, they're the big dudes up front that pretty much protect the quarterback, right? They open holes for the running back, right? They do all of the dirty work so that the guys behind them can succeed. And when they asked me to be the offensive line coach, I thought it was a joke, okay? Because I was like, have you seen me? I'm not that big of a guy. Like I clearly have never played offensive line before. So what I did is I bought a book. Okay. I played football in high school, but I did not play the line. So I bought a book. Literally would read that book at night. And then the next morning I'd go coach, these guys on how to play the offensive line. And I'll tell you, after doing it, coaching the line became an absolute joy for me because here's the thing about these guys, the offensive line, like these are dudes, like they do not get the glory, okay? Like if you go and buy a jersey for an NFL player, you're probably not going to find the jersey number 58. Okay, it's just not one that people are going after, right? They're looking for the quarterbacks or the running backs or the cool positions, the receivers, the guys that score the touchdowns. But what I love about the line is they do all of the dirty work, right? They come together collectively as a unit, and as they do that, they help everybody else to succeed. And in order to succeed, they've got to trust the person next to them. They've got to be on the same page. They've got to have the same mind so that they can work together effectively in order to achieve their mission. And what I love about football is really each player on the field has an assigned place and an assigned job. And if each one is doing his job, it helps everybody else. But there are certain rules that the team needs to follow. And there has to be buy-in. Because if guys start breaking the rules, if they start trying to live for their own glory, right? If they start doing things their own way, looking for selfish gain, then the teamwork dissipates and the mission falls apart. But as a coach, if you could rally a team together and create a culture that was focused and unified, you could overcome a lot of hardships and you could achieve a whole bunch of success. And that is exactly what Paul is encouraging the church to be about in our passage today. Okay, Paul pleads with the church to focus on the gospel. He says, be of the same mind, have the same mission, and collectively work together in order to achieve that mission, which is to make much of Jesus and to glorify him in everything we do. And Paul says the primary way we will glorify Christ and testify about him to the world is by how we love one another and by how we suffer. Paul says, if you want to make an impact in this life, if you truly want to live the type of life that is worth living, then love one another, be unified, and then suffer well for God's glory. And if you'll do that, you'll live a worthy life. A worthy life. So that's where we're going today. But before we dive into God's word, I just want to invite you once again just to pray and say, God, would you speak to me today through your word? So just take a moment and ask the Lord to speak to you. And if you would pray for me, pray that I would speak clearly and speak according to God's word. Well, Father, we trust you and we ask that you'd speak to us now. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, let's read Philippians 1, verses 27 through 30. It says this. Paul says, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. So whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you. And that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Jesus, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. Amen. Amen. Well, in verse 27, we see here that Paul shifts his focus and his demeanor for the first time in this letter that he's writing. For the first time in this letter, like Paul is commanding the church to do something. You'll notice in the NASB version that Paul starts off his command in verse 27 with only. He says, only conduct yourselves. And that's a good translation. But personally, I like the way the Christian Standard Bible and the Contemporary English version, how they translate it, because I think the way those translations worded, I think it drives home kind of the force of Paul's words a little better. So for example, in the Christian Standard Bible, it starts off verse 27 like this. It says, just one thing. Or in the Contemporary English version, it starts off by saying, above all else, which I like, because it helps you to picture Paul transitioning in this letter, where if he was preaching, you could almost imagine him like putting one finger in the air and saying, listen up, listen up. If you forget everything else I say, please remember this. Above all else, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. Because the way you live matters. It matters. Paul says you get one shot at this gift called life. It's here one moment, it's gone the next. So make the most of your time. Because the way you live matters. It matters. Listen, church, the greatest testimony that you and I will ever give will be how we choose to go about our lives. That'll be our greatest testimony. And for Paul, it was very clear what life was all about to him, because as we talked about last week, for Paul, to live was Christ, right? Everything that Paul did was for Jesus. Everything was for Christ's glory. Paul's life was dedicated to modeling and following Jesus. It didn't matter what the activity was. It didn't matter what his circumstance was. For Paul, to live was Christ. It was Christ. Because Paul cherished Jesus. He loved Jesus with all his being. Because Paul knew who he was before Jesus. He knew with all of his heart that there was a time in his life when he was lost, but Jesus found him. There was a time in his life when he was heading towards destruction, but Jesus gave him new life. Paul deserved nothing, but Christ gave him everything. And once Paul got a taste of God's grace, he naturally desired to worship him in everything that he did. After experiencing Jesus, Paul no longer wanted to live for his own glory. He no longer wanted to live for his own little kingdom. Rather, he now wanted to live for a new kingdom. A kingdom where Christ reigned as king, a kingdom where the word of God ruled, a kingdom whose core values were unity and love. And it's interesting, in the Greek, this phrase, conduct yourselves, is built upon the noun polis or city. Paul is essentially challenging the Philippians to live as citizens of a different kingdom. And Paul probably does this because more than likely that the Philippians were proud of their Roman heritage. For Philippi was a colony of Rome. And so when you visited Philippi, you got a taste of Rome. And Paul uses this imagery in order to emphasize that the same should be true when the world witnesses Christian community. When a non-believer visits a church, they should get a taste of what Jesus is like. They should get a taste of what Jesus' future kingdom is going to be like. He says the values of Christ's future kingdom should be present within the community of believers we call the church. Values such as love. Values such as forgiveness and reconciliation. Values such as unity and in humility. And I guess my question to all of us is this. When the outside world looks at the church, what words would they use to describe us? What words would they use to describe us? Would they use words like unity? Would they use words like love and humility to describe the church? What would they say? And when I say church, I'm not just talking about a building. I'm not just talking about a place. I'm talking about you. I'm talking about me, because the church isn't a building. The church is a people. It's a community of people. It's us. And so my question is, do we live in such a way that communicates to the world what the gospel is all about? Like, if somebody were to examine your life, would they see the core values of the gospel? Like, if nobody knew that you were a Christian, like at work or school or at home, if you never stated that you were a Christian with your mouth, would your actions demonstrate that you were a Christian? And the reason Paul is challenging the church in this way is because when it comes to witnessing to the world about Christ, there is no substitute for your own life. The greatest testimony that you and I will ever give to the world is through our behavior. By the way we disagree, by the way we serve, by the way we listen, by the way we love. Christians should live in a radically different way that is noticeable to the world. That's one point that Paul is trying to make. The other reason he is challenging the church in this way is because while the Philippians loved Jesus, they struggled at loving each other. Can anybody relate with that? The Philippians loved Jesus deeply, but they struggled at showcasing that type of love towards one another. And 2,000 years later, it's something that we all still struggle with today, isn't it? One of the greatest hindrances to the gospel is the disunity that exists in churches today. And Jesus knew that would be the case, because in John chapter 17, as he prays to the Father, as he thinks about his disciples and the church to come, he says, "Father, let them be one. Let them stay together, God. Keep them together. Help them to stand strong." Because Jesus knew what the enemy would focus on is he would focus on dividing the flock, dividing the church, because it would be an incredible hindrance to the gospel going out. But it's easy, right? Like, even within the church, like, to have a critical mindset. And the reason why it's so easy to be critical at church is because church is hard, okay? Like, people are hard. And because of that, it's very, very easy to get critical. But what amazes me is when I hear Christians start complaining against the church as if the church is something that is outside of themselves. And I'm like, what are you talking about? You are the church, okay? Like, you're the church. Like, if you're a Christian, the church isn't something that's outside of you. It's something that involves you. If you don't like something about the church, then be the church. Like, be the change that you're hoping to see, because you are the church. If you want the church to be more hospitable, don't just complain about how the church is not hospitable. Actually, why don't you live that out yourself and be more hospitable? If you're sitting here saying, "Man, I wish the church would do more outreach." They don't do outreach. Well, then lead by example and do more outreach. If you're sitting here saying, "I wish the church wouldn't be so judgmental." Well, cool, then model that and show people how to love and accept others. Listen, church is hard. It's hard. I get it. I love the church. I wouldn't be doing this if I didn't love the church, but godly, it's hard. And the thing about church is it's messy. It's really messy. Like ministry would be easy if people were not involved, okay? It would be a piece of cake, okay? But church is about the community of saints. It's about people, and people are really, really messy, which means that the church is going to be really, really messy as well. There's a lot of brokenness in the church. The bride of Christ is bloody and she is bruised. It's a broken place filled with broken people, meaning that the church will often disappoint you. The church will often disappoint you. And it's why a lot of people don't want anything to do with the church, because they think the church is filled with a bunch of hypocritical people. And guess what? I actually firmly agree with that statement, okay? Because all of us, we all act and do things that are against what we say and proclaim. All of us do that, myself included. The problem I have with people who reject the church because of hypocrisy is this. They act like they're the only ones who are completely genuine, which is a complete lie, and they know it. And so when I meet someone who thinks that the church is filled with hypocrites, I'm like, yeah, I agree, which is why you would fit right in, okay? Like come on. Like come join us, okay? And I'm not trying to be mean. That's just the message of the Bible. The message of the Bible is we are all hypocrites. We all do things we wish we wouldn't do. It's called sin. And it's a massive problem that's affected every single human who has ever lived. And that's why Jesus had to come and die on a cross to fix this mess that we're in. Like we're a jacked up people, but our God is a gracious God. He is good and he is doing something about the mess that you and I are in. And by his grace, he is creating a more authentic people. A more authentic people. But man, it takes time to get people, even believers, out of old habits. It's a journey. It's called sanctification. But our God is committed to that journey. Because our God loves the church. That's his bride. He ain't going to give up on her. Listen, a good church doesn't pretend to have it all together. No, a good church is honest about their brokenness. A good church understands full well that, like, yes, the church is messy, but Jesus is doing something about the mess. And so we are going to strive towards that end. And that's what Paul beckons us to do. He says, listen, I know you're broken. That's the point of the gospel. But even in your brokenness, strive towards unity. Like make that your mission. And love and forgive one another just as Christ has forgiven you. Amen? I've told you all this before. One of the things I've loved most about coaching football, and I promise this is my last football illustration of the day. Promise. Okay. But what I loved about coaching football is we had kids from every type of background on our team. Like dudes that outside of football, like they had nothing in common, okay? Like we had white kids, we had Hispanic kids, we had African-American kids on our team. Like some kids came from liberal families, other kids came from conservative families. Like some kids had two parents, others just had one. Some kids came from rich families, others came from poverty. Some grew up here in the States, others fled here from the border. They all listened to different music, they all looked different. They came from different families, they had different political affiliations, different backgrounds, different opinions. But when they put on that uniform, they became one. They became one. And they put their differences aside and they strove together pursuing the same goal. And in order to do that, they had to learn how to trust each other. They had to learn how to fight for one another. And they had to realize that they were actually stronger together than they were apart. And they had to learn to appreciate each other's differences and unique talents and roles and see how these differences actually made them more effective collectively as a group. And good heavens, if a middle school football team can figure that out, then the church should a million times more. Listen, we ain't all the same. We vote differently from one another. We are raised differently from one another. We have different gifts, different preferences, different backgrounds, different roles, but we wear the same uniform. We're the church. And that's the power of the gospel. That's what the gospel does. It brings people together who wouldn't normally be together. And that's why our unity is such a powerful witness to the world. Which is why Paul says, he says, stand firm, like stand together with one mind and one spirit because we have one faith and one Savior. We're the church. We're one. But in order to remain as one, we've got to lay aside our differences and focus on what really matters. And that's the gospel and building each other up in love. That should be our focus. Church, we have got to fight for unity. Especially in these days. We got to fight with everything in us because the world, the evil one, they want to tear us apart, but we got to stand strong. We got to stay together. And another reason why we got to stay together is because when opposition comes, we're stronger together than we are apart. In verse 28, Paul says, "In no way be alarmed by your opponents." In other words, Paul says, opposition is going to come. It's coming, he says, so don't be surprised by opposition. Jesus himself promised us it would come. Jesus said, if some hated me, then it's a guarantee that some are going to hate you. That comes with the territory of following Jesus, because the natural pride of mankind hates the message of Jesus. Listen, we don't need to make the gospel any more offensive than it already is. Some Christians try to do that. I'm like, what are you doing? It's already offensive all by itself. Because the message of the gospel is this: apart from divine grace, we are unable to fix ourselves. The message of the gospel is this: apart from the sacrificial death of Jesus on a cross, there's literally no hope for us. The message of the gospel is this: we don't have enough resources, we don't have enough knowledge, we don't have enough power to fix the brokenness that's in this world. And the message of the gospel is this: there's only one hope for the future of mankind, and that hope is wrapped up in a person who is fully God while at the same time being fully man, and his name is Jesus, and he is the Lord, and he is the only hope that you and I have. That's the message of the gospel. And the good news is this: Jesus offers redemption and hope to anybody who would receive him. No matter where you've come from, no matter what you've done, if you will cry out to Jesus, there is grace for you and he will save you from your sins. That's the greatest news in the entire cosmos. But the message of the gospel is also this: to anyone who does not receive Jesus, there's only one alternative, and it's this: God will give you what you deserve, because God is just, and he will give you what you've earned because of your sins, and that'll be eternal separation from him, separation from life, separation from joy, separation from healing. That will be the outcome for anyone who rejects the grace of God that is offered to us through Jesus Christ. And Paul says there are people out there who hate that message with everything in them. Actually, Paul used to be one of those people. Paul used to hate the very Christians that he now has the privilege to lead. But Paul encourages his people and he says, stand firm. Literally, don't panic. Don't panic. And we got a lot of panic Christians out there right now. Listen to Paul's words. Do not panic, because as you could imagine, the believers in Philippi were probably feeling pretty fearful. I mean, their pastor is writing a letter from prison. He's being persecuted. And I'm sure they are worried about their own safety. But Paul tells them, he says, own your faith. Like, remember the promise that we have in Christ. Like own the identity that we have in him. Because just as he said in verse 21, which we talked about last week, to live is Christ and to die is gain. For the believer in Christ, we cannot lose. We can't lose. Whether we live or whether we die, we're going to win. We're going to win. So trust your God and go forward with that mentality. Don't be fearful of people who try to intimidate you. Because the message of the gospel is this: if those who are persecuting you do not repent, then God will repay them for what they've done. So don't you be scared of them. Don't shrink back from sharing the gospel. Don't shrink back from coming together as a community of believers. Don't let evil scare you, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. When Cameron and I went to Africa a few weeks ago, I had the opportunity to preach in a small rural village in Uganda. It was a memorable experience to get to this village. We had to cross Lake Victoria on a canoe. Okay, I felt like a baller. I'm like, I am going to share the gospel, and I'm in a canoe. Felt awesome, okay? And literally got to the end of the lake, and there are these guys on motorcycles waiting to pick us up, okay? No joke, coolest experience ever. Here's a picture of Cameron on one, okay? Yeah. And then what we did is we got on these motorcycles, and then we rode with them, trusting our very lives to these people. We rode for about 20 minutes through these dirt roads to get to this village called Bethany Village, where there's a small church plant there. And they gathered on Sunday mornings in this outdoor shelter. Here's me preaching at the church. I didn't plan to do this. I'm blending in with the background. Okay, yeah. Scared them to death. They just saw a talking head preaching. They didn't know what to do. The guy next to me was my translator. I had never met that guy before. This guy was amazing, okay? He literally mimicked like every hand gesture that I did. So I put him to work, man. Like every facial expression, it was amazing. He actually told me after I got done preaching, he came up to me and he said that it was an amazing experience for him. He said he felt like his spirit was united to mine while we were preaching. Isn't that amazing? But the thing about Uganda is there is a long history of witchcraft. And so it's common for visible, like spiritual warfare to be present in many of the church plants. And when we got to the church, they're already worshiping. Okay, like they didn't wait for the pastor. I mean, they're already worshiping. And they literally worshiped for like an hour and a half before I got up to preach. And as they continued to worship, like more and more people would show up. Cameron actually joked. He's like, well, maybe that's a tactic of their church. Like in the village, like we're going to play louder and louder until everybody who should be at church gets to church, right? And we're not going to stop until you get here. Okay. And so, you know, over this hour and a half, finally they trickled in. There's about 200 or so that showed up. And then right before I got up to preach, they did testimonies. Which, by the way, was all women. No men came up. All women, they came up to share testimonies. And I remember this one young, pregnant woman came up, and she shared her testimony about coming from a Muslim family and how she is about to be married to a Christian man. And because of that, her family had literally disowned her. But she was trying to live out the message of Christ. She was trying to respond to that message. And when she got done sharing, the pastor of the church came up and he said, you know, I just feel led to pray over this woman. And so he put his hand on her back and he just started praying that God would comfort her, that he'd give her courage, that he'd give her strength. And then what happens next, like I don't know how to like fully explain with words. But as the pastor was praying over this woman, her body started to make some really unnatural movements. She began to scream in a very unnatural way. She began to get very violent. And at that moment, the leaders of the church, they came over to her. They literally held her down and they were praying for her in the name of Jesus. And you could see this woman's body just going crazy, but as they kept praying, it got calmer and calmer and calmer until she was completely still. And then they carried her over to the side and they started ministering to her in love. And then it was my turn to preach. I was like, well, it's a first. Okay. First for me. And I'll remember, like, right before I was going to get up, Cameron leaned over. And he whispered to me, he said, don't shrink back. Don't shrink back. He said, bring it. Bring it. In other words, don't be intimidated by this evil. Because you are a child of the living God. You are a son of the great high king. and the Lord of hosts is his name. There's power in the name of Jesus, and you have confidence in that power. You sing about it every Sunday. Now live it out through preaching. And so I got up there, and I preached boldly the gospel with confident trust that my Savior is greater than any evil force that is out there, and greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. And as a result of the preaching of God's word, at the end of our time, 15 people stood up, and they said, I want to follow Jesus with my life. Okay. Amen. And I share that with you to remind you that if you are in Christ, there is nothing to be afraid of. There is nothing to be afraid of. I'll tell you, one of the great fears of my life, just even being a pastor, I was like, I really don't want to see any type of demonic stuff. I don't like that. I'll let other people deal with it. But I'll tell you what was amazing at that church on that day. There wasn't anybody in that church who was scared. Nobody. They had confident trust in their Savior, and they knew that our God is the great God. He is the supreme ruler of all, and there ain't nothing to be scared of. And I felt like the Lord helped me in that moment, that now when I pray and I worship and I say there's power in the name of Jesus, I now mean it. There's power in the name of Jesus. I ain't scared of nothing. And that's what Paul's telling this church. He says, don't be intimidated by those who persecute you. Don't be intimidated by those who scare you, because you serve the Lord of hosts. And he's got you, and he's going to work all things for good. So he says, you stay together. Be unified as one, undeterred to your mission, and be bold about sharing the gospel. But one of the ways that we testify to the world of the glorious hope that we have in Christ is through the manner in which we suffer. And the manner in which we suffer. I know a lot of people, some of you right now, you're going through suffering. And you feel like maybe God has forgotten about you, or maybe God is punishing you. That's a very common temptation. That's what the evil one wants you to believe. But church, let me encourage you. If you're going through a season of suffering, usually the opposite is true. It means that God is very much with you, and he is for you, and he wants a very intimate experience with you, and he is going to use your situation for good. Paul says in verse 29, he says, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Jesus, but to suffer for his sake. Paul says it's been granted, and in the Greek it's the word charizomai, which comes from the Greek word charis, which is where we get the English word grace. Paul says it's been gifted to you. It's been grace to you, not only to believe in Jesus, but to suffer for his glory. And I'll say this, like, as a pastor, there's a lot I don't understand about suffering. I'm gonna have a lot of questions for Jesus when I get up to heaven one day about suffering. But what I do know is this: for the believer in Christ, our suffering is never in vain. Our suffering is never pointless. It's never random. It's not punishment. There's a purpose to our suffering. God produces something powerfully through our suffering. And often God's grace is most magnified during seasons of suffering. I'll tell you, as a pastor, nothing has shaped me more to do what I'm doing than seasons of suffering. That's what God does. He defines your character through suffering. He deepens your faith, and often it's what brings the church together. It's seasons of suffering, because that allows us to fulfill our calling to carry one another's burdens. And that's what suffering does. And while I have a whole bunch of questions about suffering, while there's so much I do not understand, what I do know is this: nobody has suffered more than Jesus. Nobody has ever been burdened more than Jesus. And if God was able to take the sufferings of Jesus and turn it into something good, then church, he can do the same thing with you and I. He can do the same thing. So how do we get through seasons of suffering? By keeping our eyes on Jesus. By realizing that he actually took on the greatest suffering as he paid the price for your sins? And that his resurrection proved that there's a day coming where suffering is going to end. And so we hold on to that promise. But then as the church, I think where we struggle is a lot of us, when we start suffering, it makes us feel weak. And so we don't want to talk to anyone about it. And we just try to keep it all to ourselves. And the scriptures are very clear about that. That ain't going to work because you're not strong enough to handle certain burdens by yourself. You need other people. You need the church because we need to carry one another's burdens. So if you're here right now and you're going through a season where you're really struggling, please don't keep that a secret. Let the church do what the church is called to do and help you carry this burden. Amen? And I want us to remember that right now as we come to the communion table. We're going to take communion together here in a moment. But before we do, I want you to take a moment just to silently come before your God. And I want you just to rest a little bit. And I want you to think about Jesus' suffering and what that means for you and why that should give you hope. And then I also want to challenge you. I want us to just be reminded that when we take communion, we don't do it by ourselves. We do so very intentionally as a body. And so during this time, I think it's appropriate, to confess your sufferings and your struggles to the Lord, but also to come before the Lord during this time and to remember those suffering around you. And perhaps pray for them during this time. Pray for the person next to you as you remember what Christ has done. And so we're just going to take a few moments. I want you to pray silently where you're at right now. Let's do that. Some of y'all are really struggling right now. And I want you just to pray. Say, God, would you help me to feel your love again? Say, Father, would you help me to know that I'm worthy? God, help me to know that you're not disappointed in me. God, help me to remember that you're my Father. God, help me to remember you have good plans for me. God, please fill me with hope again. Give me strength, God, to take another step today. God, help us to be the church, to be one. If you want to go ahead and tear that first layer off your cup, Jesus encourages a bunch of disciples on the night before when he was betrayed, as he thought about the suffering they would endure, it says he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Church, the body of Christ, take and eat. And then in the same way, Jesus took the cup after supper, and he said this. He said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Church, the blood of Christ, take and drink. Would you pray with me? Father God, we need you. These are hard times. But God, we are grateful that you are not a God who just sits on your high mountain apart from us, but you are the God who came near. And we praise you that you sent your son Jesus to take on our sins, to take on our sufferings. And today we are reminded of the hope that Christ defeated all of it on the cross. And there is a day coming when our sufferings will be no more. And until that day, we press on for God's glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.